So, welcome again, everybody, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. As always, it is wonderful to have you with us. As I said, today's study is going to be study number 101 in our series that we've entitled Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp for today is August the 3rd, 2025. And the year is rapidly getting gone. I will say that again. Our purpose in this entire study series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that Paul was involved in. And the dispensations, as we've been moving through, we've started out in the kingdom dispensation, the kingdom of heaven, literally the reoffer of the kingdom of heaven. Everybody knows that when the Lord was in the flesh on the earth, that he offered the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. And they rejected that kingdom. They killed the king, the would-be king. But God raised him from the dead. And in doing that, and in answer to the prayer on the cross, where the Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we have the entirety of the second offer of the kingdom, not through Jesus in person, but through them that heard him. The apostles went forth to the nation of Israel the second time, and they proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. And all the miracles and signs and wonders that went along with that happened during the book of Acts. And when we get to the 10th chapter, we see that God, through Peter, opens the door to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, they don't have their own hope yet, but that these Gentiles may be grafted into the hope of Israel. And as Paul says in Galatians, that if you believe in Christ, then you're basically Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. So at that point, Gentiles could literally be grafted into the nation of Israel, and they could participate in this kingdom hope. They could have the same hope that the Israelites were being offered. This was in force up until, of course, what we see as the great dispensational boundary, Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, when Paul quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, and proclaims blindness on Israel and literally unplugs the clock for Israel, and they enter into yet another lo am I period of time. So it's kind of where we are. We've already been, as we go through this kingdom dispensation, we started in Galatians, then we went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, now we're in the book of Hebrews. We're up to the 11th chapter, and we kind of took a side study when we got to Hebrews 11:35, where the verse mentions a better resurrection. Let me read Hebrews 11, verse 35 to you. The better resurrection justified a side trip, basically. It says, "Women," I'm in Hebrews 11:35, "women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Well, and you've heard me say this over and over and over again. Whenever you say a better resurrection, that by necessity brings to light not only one, but two possible resurrections. You can't have something better than something else if you only have one general resurrection, as most of the world believes in. So that's what prompted this side study. And for about the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been doing a side study into what exactly did the nation of Israel, what did the people of Israel believe as far as their existing resurrection at the time that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, one of those hints is we can go back, and we went back to the Gospel of John, and we looked at what Mary and Martha recounted to the Lord when he discussed this with them in John chapter 11. We also went back and looked at John chapter 5 that speaks of the resurrection and reviewed some of the points of that. And last week, we went through, we dug a little further into our side study of the better resurrection by reviewing John chapter 11, 1 through 48. One of my absolutely all-time studies is the raising of Lazarus, the seventh sign that's recorded by John in John's Gospel. And these signs are recorded in John's Gospel with John as the narrator, so that these great miracle signs that the Lord Jesus did could be recorded and presented in the Gospel of John, mainly to Gentiles, for truth of salvation for all time. And I believe that. I believe the Gospel of John stands separately from the other three Gospels. I believe that the other three were written early in the Acts period, but not the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, I believe, was written after the end of the book of Acts. And it's presented to the Gentiles that are now in the forefront because of what God told Paul in Acts 28:28. He said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation, the soterion of God, is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Well, they were already being grafted in. So what is this? It's got to be something new. It can't be a restating of a grafting in that's already taking place. This has to be some new message. And my personal belief is that that was the Gospel of John. Many believe that this is where Paul received the truth of the mystery. My personal belief is that he got that a little bit later, after the fact, and that came a little bit later. So it's kind of where we are. But this seventh sign, we read verses 1 through 48 in John 11 last week. That's the raising of Lazarus. And we reviewed, of course, his sister's testimony of what she understood after sitting at the feet of Jesus, probably for many, many sessions. She and her sister and Lazarus and probably other members of the family. But she recounted to him exactly what she understood concerning resurrection. She said, "I know that he will be raised again in the resurrection at the last day." There's nothing there of him dying and floating on off to heaven. And furthermore, to dispute the common belief of today, if there were going to be a witness that you die and immediately go to heaven, where is Lazarus' story of what he saw while he was dead for 4 days? I'll ask you that. Think about that. If ever there was an opportunity in Scripture to bring forth what heaven's going to be like from the mouth of somebody that had been there and got pulled back, it would be Lazarus. But yet what? He was asleep. Kaomi omai. He knew nothing of the 4 days that he was out until he was brought back. And somebody probably had to tell him how long he'd been dead. Because the dead know not anything according to the book of Ecclesiastes. So, having said that, for today's study, let's continue on in John 11. I kind of debated about this, but I want to go back and look at the rest of John 11 and bring forth the reaction a little more, the reaction of these Pharisees and the council as to what they were going to do to deal with the raising of Lazarus. Now, can you imagine if you were at a funeral for a member of your family and somebody came in and raised this person literally out of the casket? They were able to climb out of the casket, stand up, and walk around. Can you imagine what would happen today? I mean, if there was a funeral home full of people, somebody walks in and does this, can you imagine the number of news shows that would be lined up to have this person on there? I thoroughly believe that the government would probably swoop in and pull this person aside and take them into custody because they would have to know exactly how it is. You're going to run out screaming, Kate. They would have to know what it is this person knows. And this day that we're looking at was no different. They just didn't have Fox News and CNN and ABC and NBC and all these other people there like we do today to broadcast it over a huge number. But the word spread pretty quick. Now, even back in this day, trust me, word got out about what happened. So let's go back. I want to try to just pretty quickly finish up with John 11, verses 49 through 57. And look at the council's reaction to the raising of Lazarus and kind of what was going on there. And there's some narrative stuff there from John that we need to check out as well. And then as time allows, we may go back to Hebrews 11 and pick up with verse 36 here after. I want to try to close out our side study in resurrection today and then move back and finish up Hebrews 11. And potentially, when we reconvene next time, move on into some of the other parts of the book of Hebrews and see if we can get Hebrews wrapped up. So turn with me good this morning. John chapter 11, let's start back at verse 47 for context. Of course, this is right after the raising of Lazarus. So we'll pick up John 11, 47. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council." They had to gather a meeting. And said, "What do we, or what in the world do we do?" To put it in today's English, you talk about being confused, but when somebody raises somebody from the dead, this is a game changer, as we call it. So they said, "What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles." They could not deny the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do these many miracles. And then they said in verse 48, and this is where we stopped last week, they said, "If we let him thus alone, if we just let him go on and keep doing this, all men will believe on him." And we can't have that. Well, what was it Christ wanted? Christ wanted all men to believe it. "Not willing that any should perish," John says about the Lord in John 3:16. So, he said, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." And here was their main concern. The biggest thing that these Pharisees and the council was concerned with was that the Romans, now remember, Israel is in, they're captive of Rome right now. They're captive of the Italians, Caesar's army. They're literally in captive of Rome, and their biggest worry was, if everybody believes on him, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They were worried most about their party, to start with. As the Pharisees, as the council, they were worried that we're going to lose our place and position. Look, there were many of the Pharisees that saw and believed on Jesus, but they wouldn't act on it because of being afraid of being thrown out of the Sanhedrin council. That was the mindset that they had, unfortunately. It's pretty sad, but this is the way it is, and I'm not real sure that it would be real different today. They were worried about themselves, number one, and number two, they were worried about Rome doing something against them, against the nation of Israel, because of Jesus and the miracles that he was able to perform. So let's pick up at verse 49 and read on through. It says in verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas," he's the high priest that same year. "So Caiaphas being the high priest that same year said unto them, you know nothing at all." Well, that sounds like the opening statement of a know-it-all Pharisee that's got it all figured out, and he's got to have some kind of plan to take care of this Jesus. He said, "You know nothing at all." Verse 50. "Nor consider that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." He said, "Y'all don't know anything. Remember, we have to have one man die for the people that the whole nation perish not." Now, John, in verses 51 through 54, is going to give us four verses of narration to clear up exactly what Caiaphas said and exactly what Caiaphas is talking about here. And if anybody knows and can convey this, it's John the narrator. So the things that we Gentiles need to know are going to be given us here not only by what the quote is from Caiaphas, but by what the extra information that John the narrator is going to give us in verses 51 through 54. So let's read that. Verse 51, John says, "And this spake Caiaphas, not of himself." He wasn't willing to die himself for the nation. That's not what he meant, John says. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Ah. Hey, y'all, we're going to have one guy die for the nation anyway. That's coming up. Why don't we get Jesus to do it? Remember, they marched Barabbas out there. And the nation of Israel literally had a choice. They could keep Jesus, or they could keep Barabbas. Do you remember that? That's the testimony of the Gospels. And the nation of Israel said, "Give us Barabbas. We want to keep Barabbas, the robber." I think he was a murderer. I could be wrong about that. But the people chose. The nation of Israel spoke out and said, "Give us Barabbas. Away with Jesus, crucify him." So it says, "This spake he," verse 51, "not of himself." Caiaphas wasn't talking about himself. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." And here the note in the Companion Bible says, well, God used Caiaphas here as a means to an end. Because he did. Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew when he sent his son that what he was going to require for the sin price to be paid. Verse 52. "And not for that nation only." Well, that nation would be the nation of Israel. "Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one nation, the children of God that were scattered abroad." Well, I'm going to clarify this. I don't believe this is speaking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles here are not the children of God that were scattered abroad. If you look at the note in the Companion Bible, that "were scattered abroad" literally should be translated "had been scattered." And if you look at, and we're not going to get into all these different references, but I do want to list them out. The Samaritans were part of Israel as much bloodline as anybody else. But the Samaritans, remember, Christ did not go to them. They were still kind of considered as outcast of the nation of Israel because they had their own temple, their own king. Remember, back in the Old Testament when they separated the 2 tribes and the 10 tribes, that's who the Samaritans were. They were the remnants of the 10 tribes. And they were still around. And when Christ sent the disciples out, he said, "Go ye not into the way of the Samaritans, or into any cities of the Gentiles enter ye not." I may have that backwards. "But go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was the immediate house of Israel. That's who Caiaphas is representing here. The note said, "had been scattered." Look at Leviticus 26:33, Deuteronomy 28:64, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 16, I believe that is, if I'm seeing it right, and Ezekiel chapter 12, verse, I believe that's 18 and 22, 13, if I got that right, in the note there. There are many Old Testament prophecies concerning the scattering of the children of Israel. And there's 5 of them listed right here that go with the note on this verse. So, whenever John says, "and this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one nation, the children of God, the other people of Israel that were scattered abroad." That was the whole point. When Christ came, he came to his own, but eventually the Samaritans were going to be brought back in. And Israel would once again, the two sticks, remember? We read in Ezekiel 37 about the two sticks, the one stick being the tribes of Ephraim, the other of the tribes of Judah, that they would all be brought back together. Well, there you go. I believe that's what they're talking about here. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, this is still narration from John the narrator. Then from that day forth, the day that Caiaphas said that Jesus has to die, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They began to conspire about how to kill Christ and put him to death. Then Jesus, verse 54, then Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. He began to hide himself. He didn't walk any more openly, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So that's the four verse kind of synopsis of what Caiaphas said, why he said it, who it applies to, and so forth. So that we would have more information. See, we Gentiles, when we read the Gospel of John, we need all this extra information. We need to know what a certain feast is all about. We need to know how close a certain town is to another certain town. We need all these extra details that you get from the book of John, the Gospel of John, that you don't get from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels never go into the detail that John goes in, because John is speaking to the entire Gentile world, not just to the nation of Israel. That's not a record for Israel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke was. Totally different point, totally different perspective, and totally different objective for the book of John than the other three Gospels. And I think the sooner you set John apart and begin to look at it in that light, the more the understanding will come when you read things in John that seem to be sort of out of place. Verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover in order to purify themselves. There was, remember, these rituals of the law that had to go with the Passover. And many of the Jews were having to go out of the country up to Jerusalem, it said, before the Passover to get this purification done. Then, look at this, verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus, because they had heard of this man. And they spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast. Do you think Jesus, can you imagine the conversation about this one who can raise the dead, this one who has all these incredible powers? Hey, do y'all think he's going to show up at the feast? Man, I'd like to see Jesus. It's kind of weird the way that the nation of Israel, it's like they wanted to see the things that he could do, but when it come time for them to speak up and save him, they said, no, give us Barabbas. That always blows my mind. It's as if they were just wanting to be enamored by something. See something that they had never seen. See a miracle. See something they'd never seen before. They said, so the big conversation in the temple was, hey, do you think Jesus is coming to the feast since the Passover's here? Verse 57. And this will wind up John 11. It says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he, Jesus, were, he should show it that they might take him. So now you see why Jesus hid himself and no longer walked among the Jews, as it said, because they literally had a bench worn out for him. If you see him, and if you are somebody that knows where he is, you better be speaking up. Because I'm assuming that if you didn't know where he was and they were able to prove that you're going to have a problem. You're probably going to get arrested and go through your own bout of persecution for sure. So that wraps up. We certainly We certainly didn't get into all the detail we could have got into in John 11, but I hope what we have went through suffices it so that you'll see kind of what was going on here with the raising of Lazarus and the turmoil that stirred up with these chief priests and Pharisees and all the things that they were doing.
You know, that makes sense because when they got him over there to the baby seat and they were questioning him about, you know, and he was asked if he was the Son of God. And he answered to them, "You say that I am."
Yeah. He had already said he was going to say about
it. The old guy that could have turned him loose there, you know, he had had a conversation with his wife, and his wife said, "Look, you better not get involved.
Better get away from this, yes." Yeah.
And that's the reason I think that she already got a glimpse of what was going on. I think she began to know a little bit about what was going to happen.
Well, you remember Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man. Israel, what do you want to do? Yeah. He's your king. You tell me what you want to do."
Well, that was Pilate's wife, you know, telling him, don't get involved in this mess. And so he asked him again, and Christ said, "Thou sayest I am."
Yeah.
He never said himself, he never said to them he was the Son of God. But all the insinuations there was that he was.
Well, I think he never said that he was the king of the Jews. I think he did say that he was the Son of God several times.
Might have been.
"Mine and my Father are one." I mean, he said that a lot of times. But all Pilate cared about was the politics of it.
Yeah.
Or are you the king of the Jews?
Yeah.
And he said, "Well, thou sayest."
Well, you know, that's when they did that and they got ready to crucify him, then and did it. Well, then that was where Paul was carried to on over in Acts, where he wound up at the same place. You know, there in because the head man of the country at that time had built this place there to judge people with. And
yeah, the Hall of Judgment or whatever.
It got named the Bema Seat for some reason or other. I don't know why.
Well, it's a judgment seat. It's where you're brought for judgment. So.
And so that's all that kind of fits back in with all this other.
Yeah, it's fitting that Paul was hauled before a judgment seat just like the Lord was.
Yeah, you know, same place.
He had to finish up a lot of the sufferings for us that were not
and
accomplished
so,
by the Lord, believe it or not. That's what Colossians says.
I don't know exactly what happened to Paul, but I don't think it was no good end. But
no,
as neither here nor there.
Yeah, tradition has him that he was beheaded. But
well, Paul said he was ready to die.
Yeah, in 2 Timothy, Paul, he knew he was done.
Yeah.
He said, "I'm ready to be broken down into my constituent elements," basically. Yeah. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 again. And Hebrews 11, I'm sorry. Hebrews 11, and I want to pick up at verse 36 with what time we've got left. I've got about 20 minutes here. And let's pick up and continue on. And we'll let that kind of be the end of our side trip into resurrection. Hopefully, you can see now the difference between the earthly resurrection that they expected to come per Ezekiel 37 and the heavenly resurrection that they could get by believing on Christ and the kingdom, and that resurrection was going to come down. That city was going to come down from God out of heaven, and they could have a body preserved in the heavens for them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, so that they would have a heavenly body suited for that city as opposed to an earthly or a terrestrial body that was suited for the area around the city. And I think that's why Paul has to get into that in 1 Corinthians 15, because he has to delineate. He says, well, how do the dead come forth, and what bodies do they have? And he had to get into all the details about this kind of flesh and that kind of flesh and this kind of resurrection body versus that kind of resurrection body. And I believe that's why, because there was may have been some confusion about the resurrections there in Corinth. I believe that's why Paul had to write that back to those people and clear up a lot of the misnomers about that. So, Hebrews 11, verse 35, we just went over and did our side trip in this. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. He goes on, Paul is now going to be generalizing about others that had demonstrated this faith that he defines in the very first verse of this 11th chapter of Hebrews. He says in verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. How many that covers, we don't know. Paul just says others. You could probably find many recorded in the scripture that had this. You can probably know and rest assured that there are many that are not recorded in scripture that had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings for the part of their faith. People have been cruelly beaten and tortured because of their faith. It still happens today. I've watched the Muslims on the news line people up on the beach and behead them for merely being Christians. In this day and time, it still goes on, y'all. Don't think that it don't. There are many nations that you can go and be in on the face of this earth today, which is another reason why we should be totally thankful for the nation we live in. But there are many nations on the face of this earth today that will not allow you to have your own belief. And it'll cost you your life, possibly, if you do. I mean, I've been to some of them. China's very watchful of their Christians. And they allow it kind of as they allow it, but it's only in a small metered amount. And they keep a really good eye on them, trust me. The Christians that I met there kind of keep to themselves and keep in the secret. It said, others had trial, verse 36, of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Boy, Paul knew about that. He said they were stoned. He also knew about that in verse 37. A lot of them were stoned. Paul particularly remembered one that had been stoned because he is the Pharisee of the Pharisees before he had his eye-opening event on the Damascus Road. He stood there, as you remember, and held the coats as they stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 8. So he knows of what these believers who demonstrated faith, he knows firsthand what they went through. Can you imagine the tears that he had in his eyes as he wrote this, probably? I mean, it blows my mind to think. Paul is sitting here talking about believers that were stoned when he literally participated in the stoning of a believer in Acts chapter 8, Stephen.
Yeah, and he got stoned, too.
And he was stoned.
Yeah.
Not only did he participate in one, he was the object of a stoning.
Yeah, in Derby.
In Derby and Lystra. So, it says they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were sawn in half. And we're not going to get into the details of who all these are, because Paul is generalizing them, but he's just bringing to light what all these believers who had faith went through for the sake of Christ. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain or run through with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom Paul says the world was not worthy. All these that suffered, Paul says, The world was not worthy of them. And his dad says, full stop right there. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. They literally had to run and hide, just like an animal does, in dens and caves of the earth to keep from being persecuted in a lot of cases. And then he generalizes again in verse 39. And he reiterates what he has already said in verse 13 of this same chapter. And what is that? And these all, Paul said, listen to me, y'all, this is the point. Point of Hebrews. And these all, having obtained a good report through their faith, received not the promises. Everybody that died according to some of these tortures and all these calamities that befell them, they're all died in faith, but they have not yet received their promises. Remember that. These all died in faith, he says in verse 13, having not received their promises. And in case you think that only applies to part of the people that Paul has mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, he repeats it again at the very end of the chapter. Everybody listed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 by the apostle Paul died in faith, having not received their promises. They have not got what God promised to them yet. That's what faith is. They look to the future to the point where God would give them their promises. But listen, God does not give his promises to dead people. You can't give a dead man anything. I think that's pretty easy to understand. If you're going to give somebody the fulfillment of something you promised them, they have to be alive to accept it. Or it's pointless to even try. Because the dead know not anything. As long as we remember that rule, we'll be pretty clear on all this stuff. So if the dead know not anything, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has paved the way for resurrection, then what's the problem? What is the problem? All we have to do is believe in him that has made the promises, and that on his timetable, these promises will be fulfilled. And if we believe on that, that is what is accounted to us for faith today, just like it was to these people back in Paul's day. These all died. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. And they will wind up Hebrews 11 here with verse 40. God having provided or foreseen, God having foreseen some better thing for us, that they, the ones who have died, without us, the ones who are still alive, should not be made perfect. Do you see that? This is akin to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That we who are alive and remain will not go ahead, will not be raised or go ahead of those that have died. For them that have died in Christ will be raised. And we who are alive and remain, Paul says, because he thought that he was still going to be alive at AD 85 when the Lord was scheduled to return in the coming. We who are alive and remain, Paul said, will be changed. If you haven't died when the Lord returned, evidently you were just going to be changed. You wouldn't have to be resurrected because you never died. Makes a lot of sense to me. But those that had died knowing Christ were going to be raised first. And then Paul said, we'll be changed and we'll all meet the Lord in the air, Paul says. Well, probably as the city was coming down to its resting place on the earth. Now go and read Revelation about that city, that new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. That's the that's the Lord's bride. The church is not the bride of Christ. That city is, if you look at what Revelation has to say. So God, having foreseen some better thing for us, Paul says, that they, all these faithful that have died, without us, those who are still faithful alive, should not be made perfect. And I think that's exactly what he reiterates in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, I'm about out of time, but this winds up not only Hebrews 11, but our side trip, I think, as we looked at resurrection, what they understood about the resurrections. Folks, I presented it the way I see it. It makes sense to me, and it doesn't violate any other scripture that I've been able to find so far. And it clearly defines the terrestrial, earthly resurrection, as well as the heavenly resurrection, will take place, that Paul really clarifies in 1 Corinthians 15. The body is celestial and the body is terrestrial. I think your body that you're resurrected with has to go with whatever hope it is that you had been promised during this dispensation. So we'll close with that and continue to remember all of us that are going to be traveling this week as we travel and try to get all this done. What, babe? Yep. What? I can't hear you. Oh, on the prayer list? Yeah, Tony Genson. Continue to remember Tony as well. Bow with us and we'll close. And then we'll get ready for study number two today. I'm not sure who's got the duty. Tony, maybe you can post that. And we'll go over it after the prayer. Bow with me. Father, we do thank you again for this time. Lord, we thank you for all your grace and mercy and love. We thank you for this word. Father, without it, we would not know which way to turn. We would not know what faith is. We would not know how to render our faith. We would not know what to have faith in. But Father, we're thankful that because of this word, we know and understand all these things through your Holy Spirit that does the teaching. Father, thank you so much for that you brought. Father, thank you for all the blessings that we enjoy. Father, once again, for those that are on our list, and Father, those that